What are the sources and origins of writings like the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Gospel of Thomas, and how do they compare to the Bible? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is One Word, Many Writings, a study of the origins of religious writings. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can find out more about One Word, Many Writings by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. One Word, Many Writings by Dr. Adam Francisco. Well, it is I think my math is correct, 462 years after the First Council of Nicaea, the first of the seven ecumenical councils, the church gathers again in Nicaea. Now, a lot has happened in those 460-plus years in the life of the church, in the Roman Empire. By the time you get to the seventh ecumenical council, one of the things they're talking about is related to what's been a common thread through almost all of the councils, the person of Christ. In this case, can we picture him? Is it possible? Is it permissible? Is it idolatry to do so? Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. We're concluding our eight-part series on the seven ecumenical councils today, the Second Council of Nicaea in the 8th century. Heath, what brings the church back to Nicaea 460-plus years after the First Council of Nicaea?
We might say the Middle Ages is what brings them back. This council, immediately when you begin to read the Acts of this council, which takes place in the year 787, if you've been reading them all the way through from the First Council of Nicaea onward, if you've just been reading the decrees and canons of the council, and for some of these we have very complete decrees and for some of them we don't, but if you just get out that translation and the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers and begin to read them, it's immediately clear that this council, that one of these things is not like the others. That you have, that somewhere in here, we've crossed a line from the world we knew that produced the First Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon and all the others. That we've now entered into a world that would be much that you're used to encountering when you read stories of the Reformation and the abuses in the church that Martin Luther was responding to in the 16th century. That we have crossed a line from the ancient world, the antique, the late antique world, that now we've really crossed into the world that we know as the Middle Ages. And we have a very powerful force in the papacy in Rome. We have practices in the church which can only be described as a crass superstition. And we have it all here. And we have the church kind of basing the things it's teaching on things that are just credulous fables. And here in 787, we have kind of reactionary forces. I don't know that that's the right word, because they're reactionary for what's really kind of a new thing, the Middle Ages. But we have bishops who want there to be the adoration of images. We have bishops who believe in these, as I said, credulous fables of where images in the church came from, responding to a couple of emperors in the Eastern Church who had tried to clear out the superstitious practices in the church. And for their trouble, now they get this council that undoes what they had tried to do. And what they had done had perhaps been a bit ham-fisted about 40 years before this. Two popes, father and son, had tried to get images out of the church, and they'd probably gone too far in the way they had done that, threw the baby out with the bathwater. But now this council in 787 is simply a complete disaster. And in the age of the Reformation, both Lutherans and Calvinists really reject this council as clear evidence that it's about this time, 7th, 8th century, that the church turns that unfortunate corner into being the medieval church full of superstition.
You said credulous fables from that tried to explain where images came from. What are you talking about?
Oh, goodness, let's find a good one here. And I'll be quoting from Martin Chemnitz's work, The Examination of the Council of Trent. Martin Chemnitz is a second-generation Lutheran reformer. perhaps the key second-generation Lutheran reformer. He's a major author of the book of the Formula of Concord, which is one of the Lutheran confessional writings included in the Book of Concord. And I'll just quote one of the stories he mentions. And you can read, I mean, he's quoting from the official records of the so-called Seventh Ecumenical Council. So he writes, in Action 4, there is quoted under the name of Athanasius of Alexandria a story about an image of Christ crucified by the Jews, which Nicodemus made with his own hands. And when he was about to die, he turned it over to Gamaliel, who left it to James, who then entrusted it to Simeon and Zacchaeus. But we have shown above that this was not written by Athanasius, but a forgery. And Sigebertus has shown that the fable is much more recent, perhaps by another man of the name of Athanasius, who under this pretext ascribed it to the famous Athanasius the Great. And that's just one of about three or four of the fables that Chemnitz can point out are quoted in the Acts of this council. And, you know, another one, a bishop says, well, I know about this image back in my hometown, and if you come and pray in front of this image, it heals all diseases. Now, again, it's something right out of what we would expect to hear in the Reformation time period. You know, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, show up to this crying statue, and, you know, your diseases will be healed. That we are firmly in the Middle Ages here in the late 8th century.
So what was believed by both sides? Let's talk about the side largely represented there by the bishops who wanted to promote the adoration, the veneration, even sometimes one might say the worship of images.
Sure. The good in what they had to say was that the point that they, if we're going to find some good in it, is that the world is God's good creation. It's his good creation infected with sin and broken down and needing redemption and renewal on the last day, but it's still God's good creation. So, and the fact that since Jesus is really a human being, of course you can draw a picture of Jesus or sculpt a statue of Jesus. Although this seventh so-called ecumenical council actually forbids three-dimensional images, and that's why in Eastern Orthodox art everything's two-dimensional. But at any rate, it's okay to have these images for, as Martin Chemnitz says, historical purposes or educational purposes, that these images reflect the fact that the world is God's good creation, and these images can call to our mind the stories of Scripture and call to our mind what we've read in the Word of God, and that's all very good. On the other side, the iconoclast, the people who broke the images and the generation preceding this council, the good of what they had to say was that, you know, hey, this is getting out of control. You know, even in the Bible, the bronze serpent had to later be destroyed by King Hezekiah because the people were actually worshiping it rather than looking upon it as a sign of God's grace that he had done in the past. You know, they had turned it into an idol. And he said, well, you know, that even happened in the Bible, and it's happening now in my day. People are using images of the saints and of Christ in the most crassly superstitious way. I mean, you can think of today, if you go down to Catholic Supply on Chippewa across from Ted Drew's, you can walk in there and buy, a St. Joseph statue to bury upside down in your yard if you're having a hard time selling your house. I mean, that's just insanity. That's just superstition. There's no other word for it. And that's what the iconoclasts were reacting against. Now, they go too far in basically banning religious artwork from church altogether. And of course, the iconodules, those who advocate the veneration of images, go too far in the main thing they're arguing for, which is the veneration of images. And so the Lutherans are responding to this now in the 6th century, arguing for a middle ground. But Chemnitz and especially Johann Gerhardt point out, and he's a Lutheran of the 17th century, point out a very interesting fact, and that is that the Lutherans are not trying to do something new with finding this good middle ground. Because in 794, Emperor Charlemagne of the western half of the empire, he called a council, the Council of Frankfurt, met in 794, and they rejected the Second Council of Nicaea and kind of drew this middle line. Having images in church, it's a good thing. It can call our minds to Christ. It can remind us of the good works of God, but they're not to be venerated. And so that council was composed of bishops from Italy, France, and Germany, and they reject the Council of Nicaea, which was basically all Eastern bishops plus the representatives of the Pope in Rome. And so again, in what sense can you call this council in 787 ecumenical when there were no bishops from Italy, France, or Germany? And so the Lutherans are making a very good historical case here that this is one of the first examples of the Middle Ages of the papacy running roughshod over the whole church and actually pushing the church in the direction instead of listening to the whole church's council, which is what a council is supposed to be about, and moving the church slowly in a good direction.
Folks, since we're concluding our series on the seven ecumenical councils today, we are going to respond to your questions and comments about any of these councils in the next half hour, and we'll be giving away the book, The Church from Age to Age, A History from Galilee to Global Christianity. To the listener with the best question or comment, you can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, August the 27th, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at @issuesetc, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave a question for Pastor Heath Curtis as we conclude our eight-part series on the seven ecumenical councils. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We're concluding our 8-part series on the 7 ecumenical councils. Today, talk about the 2nd Council of Nicaea in the 8th century. Do you have a question or comment about any of these councils? The 1st Council of Nicaea, the 1st Council of Constantinople, right there in the 4th century, Council of Ephesus or Chalcedon, 2nd Council of Constantinople, the 3rd Council of Constantinople, or the one we're talking about in the conclusion of our series, the 2nd Council of Nicaea. Give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. We await your questions and comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or leave your question for Pastor Heath Curtis at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Now, you've mentioned the rejection of it, both proximate to the council and then later in the 16th century Lutheran Reformation. But what exactly did the Second Council of Nicaea decide, and what was wrong with it?
Well, they decided that the images to be used in churches were actually vehicles, if you will, for the adoration that was to be given to God, which is, of course, exactly how pagans describe their use of images, their use of idols. It's in fact no different. And the odd thing is the council, in a way, almost accepts this. In one of the acts of the council, a pagan is quoted as saying that their use of images is in fact strengthened by what the Christians were doing. And Chemnitz sums it up this way: contrary to the clear statement of Scripture and contrary to the unanimous testimony of all antiquity, the chief point is that the synod decreed that sacred images are to be honored, venerated, saluted, embraced, kissed, worshipped, and endured. And indeed, it is apparent that pious ears also at that time were shocked by these words. And so the council includes also some milder language as it was spoken by some of the bishops in the council. But as I said before, I think the most charitable way to describe the council is a train wreck.
Okay, you mentioned paganism, and that is, and this is still something that the church struggles with today. There are Christians in the Protestant tradition who would reject all graven images, and I don't think it's because they believe that a picture of Jesus is somehow wrong. They might even have it in their Sunday school material. They make exceptions, of course. But they want to be on the safe side. Oh, you know, if it says no graven images and idolatry is forbidden with respect to images, let's play it on the safe side. Then, as you mentioned before, there are those of the Orthodox tradition who maintain the edict of this council and actually venerate icons. When someone says it's just a vehicle, you said that's indistinguishable from paganism. What do you mean?
Well, sure. I mean, pagans, I mean, I think oftentimes we in modern society, we think of pagans as simpletons, you know, as if ancient people worshipped wood and stone sculptures. Well, they never did that. I mean, who would do that? Everybody knows, yeah, I carved this image. No, they used it as a vehicle for their worship for the unseen God. You know, think of St. Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. You know, this unknown God, they have a statue there also for the unknown God. So there's a physical way for you to offer your worship before this image, and that's kind of a vehicle that transmits your worship to this unknown, unseen God. And in the way the council talks about the veneration of Christian artwork is simply indistinguishable from that kind of pagan argument. There's a very silly part after the pagan, evidently, I don't know if they called him in front of the council, or if a bishop was just recounting this usage. But at any rate, the bishop's reply to this pagan is that, well, you know, even our angels aren't totally incorporeal. Even our angels have some kind of physicalness, and so we can make images of them, and that's why it's okay. Because we're making, but it would be totally un-okay to make images of something non-corporeal. And so the fine distinctions that they try to draw are another thing that the Lutheran critics of this council point out. You know, Chemnitz and Gerhard will say, you know, that they make a distinction without a difference when they say you're not supposed to worship images, but you can worship, you can venerate the image and thereby worship God. You know, it just gets into silliness. And Chemnitz also spends a good long time proving that images simply were not in Christian churches, period, for the first 300 years of the church's life. And that's important because, of course, this council and then later on the Council of Trent want to argue that images were an apostolic tradition, which is just silly. You know, that there were no images in Christian churches for the first 300 years, as Chemnitz ably demonstrates.
And yet Chemnitz and his compatriots there do not reject the use of art or even images in church.
Oh, absolutely, and nothing wrong with having those at all. But it's how you deal with them. And so if you you know, you use the example in your introduction of, you know, folks walking into a Lutheran church or walking into a Roman Catholic church, what are you going to see that's the same? What are you going to see that's different? Well, in both cases, you'll probably see a crucifix on the altar, but you won't see the Lutheran pastor kissing the altar to adore the relics that are inside the altar. You won't see an area in a Lutheran church for people to light a candle in front of, an image of Mary asking for her intercession. You won't hear prayers in the midst of the Lutheran canon of the Mass, the prayers that surround the words of institution, asking for the intercession of the saints. You won't see Lutheran processionals carrying around a statue of Saint Mary and everyone coming up and kissing its feet and so forth. So it's all in how these images are used. The churches that Chemnitz and Gerhard preached in were full of stained glass and paintings and statues of saints and angels and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lutheran Church never went through the same kind of iconoclastic problem that the English church had when so much of medieval English artwork was destroyed after Elizabeth came to power. The Lutherans always kept their images, but what they outlawed was the worship and veneration of images. And so you have the Lutherans following that middle ground that was set out by Charlemagne and the Council of Frankfurt in 794, which drew a line right between the errors of the Second Council of Nicaea and then the council called the Council of Hieria that outlawed images altogether.
So let's talk about the seven ecumenical councils in general, if we could. It has emerged in our conversations, as brief as they have been, that it really is kind of a checkered story. I mean, there are some councils that are absolutely brilliant in their conclusions, mm-hmm. and then there's some like this one, and maybe a few others, that we have to take with a, not only take with a grain of salt, in some cases outright reject. How would you describe how we ought to regard the first seven ecumenical councils as a matter of history and a matter of theology?
Sure. As with all things that we receive from all periods in the history of the church, we receive them under the Word of God. You know, our Lutheran confessions have a great section about the Scriptures and how they relate to the rest of the writings that we've known in Christian history from the great theologians and from the councils and so forth. And it's basically that the Scriptures are the judge. And so what the councils give us are vivid pictures of fallible men who make mistakes who are struggling to receive the tradition once handed on to the saints, to receive the Word of God and to speak it in their day to the problems that have arisen in the church in their time. And we see their triumphs and we see their failures. And that's how we should receive everything from every period in the church. Perhaps it's hard to pick out one absolute key distinction between the Lutheran mindset and the mindset of the Roman Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. But certainly one key to it is that Lutherans don't receive anything in the church except the Bible uncritically. You know, the Roman Church receives the papacy, and in a wider sense, the papacy acting in accordance with the magisterium, the College of Bishops, they receive them uncritically. They're infallible. They can't do wrong. In a similar fashion, the Eastern Orthodox Church receives the five ecumenical patriarchs working together, the five apostolic sees working together in the councils as infallible. The Holy Spirit's always going to speak this way through the councils. They're always going to be right. They're protected from error. And the Lutherans, the response is, you know, famously, Luther at Worms, popes and councils have often contradicted each other. They err. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And reading the history with that understanding is not only more true, it's actually more, more poetic, more romantic, more encouraging for us in our day, because we don't look back and see this mystical golden age when the church had everything right, and now we've lost that. Instead, we see actual people struggling, and that therefore gives us hope for our day as well.
When we come back, 10 more minutes with Pastor Heath Curtis, concluding our series on the seven ecumenical councils. Get to your questions and your comments, and we're giving away the book, The Church from Age to Age, A History from Galilee to Global Christianity. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Ten minutes left for your questions or comments about the seven ecumenical councils and an opportunity to win the book, The Church from Age to Age. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Heath Curtis is author of the book, Ordering Our Days, in his piece, An Introduction to the Christian Church here, and he's instructor at Wittenberg Academy. Heath, with a few seconds here, tell us about Wittenberg Academy.
Well, we're very excited. Classes are starting up here after Labor Day. It's a completely online classical Lutheran high school, and yet I say that, and yet we've also expanded those offerings as well. I'm not only teaching Latin 1 this quarter, as well as Latin readings, but we got so much demand to have classes in the languages for younger kids that I'm also doing elementary Latin, which is kind of aimed at elementary age kids, or those who just want to start off with Latin slowly. And but I mean, that's just what I teach. I teach some of the classical languages. But I mean, there are going to be classes in modern languages, especially German, as well as the complete high school curriculum, math, science, reading, English, history, theology, all that stuff. And folks should definitely check out WittenbergAcademy.org. It's not too late to sign up for this fall's classes. If you've got a homeschooler in high school and you want to supplement, if you've got an eighth grader and you want to kind of get a jump start on high school, if you go to a Lutheran high school or a government school and want to supplement in those theology classes, you know, this is a great way to do it on your timetable and very affordably.
Folks, you can check out Wittenberg Academy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Let's go to the phones. Andy is waiting in Kirkwood, Missouri. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. You know, thinking of the tabernacle, we know that was where God was located for the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert, and even after they got to the Promised Land. I can remember as a child walking into church, realizing that I was coming into the presence of God, and the altar was the place where God was present. And in a way, for example, in Holy Communion, he certainly does become present there for us to eat and to drink. On the other hand, we respect the altar. We genuflect frequently when we approach it. I can remember walking into Holy Cross Church in South City of St. Louis, which I think was C.F.W. Walther's church, and mm-hmm. seeing over the altar a statue of Jesus, which was not a crucifix, and being absolutely shocked and feeling like I had walked into a pagan temple. Just like some comments from your guest, if you would, please.
That is a great question. Andy, thank you very much. Heath?
Yeah. When it comes to the altar, we honor the altar as kind of the focal point of, you know, hey, we all got to agree to face a certain direction. And so, but the altar is not really, in our midst, in a Lutheran church, is not really honored just because as the generic symbol of the presence of God. The altar is honored in the Lutheran church because that's where the Lord's Supper happens. And I'll read a brief quote here. This is actually included in the Treasury Daily Prayer for February 3rd. It's from a Lutheran prince, Georg von Anhalt, writing about worshiping Christ in the sacrament. He says, now here we're not saying that one should not worship our dear Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament being present, or that one should not hold this sacrament with all honor and reverence. On the contrary, since these divine, almighty, true words are believed, all of this follows of itself, and not only in external gestures, but also both externally and first and foremost in the heart, spirit, and truth. On account of this, such adoration of Christ in the sacrament is not thereby canceled, but much more rather confirmed, right? Because his real body and blood is really there in the sacrament of the altar in a way that simply is not the case for any statue or the altar itself. And so we bow toward the altar in honor toward God because the altar is the place where the sacrament is. But we actually genuflect, that is, kneel, only toward the sacrament itself. And as for that, I think it's very common in Oh, in German churches that were founded in the 1830s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, to have the statue of Jesus in blessing with his hands, both hands held up in blessing. And that's supposed to be the Jesus at his ascension. So you'll see the nail marks in his hands. But again, that's there in the same way that a crucifix is there to remind you of that biblical story, to draw your mind into the things of God. It's not there as a focal point for our worship. We don't worship through a crucifix. A crucifix is a sermon in three dimensions.
Dave is listening on his cell. Dave, thanks for waiting.
Yes, I've just got a real quick, maybe not dumb, but a basic question. I'd just like to hear a listing, going through all seven councils, kind of list the one after the other, just to kind of get a full feel of what each one, title of them were, to get a feel for the progression of them.
Dave, thank you very much. I mean, why don't you give me one sentence on each one of these, okay, Heath? First Council
sure.
of Nicaea. What was your one-sentence summary?
Yes, 325, Arianism is condemned, Jesus is really God and really man.
The second council will be the First Council of Constantinople in 381.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is also really God, maybe kind of, sort of. they add a little bit to the third article of the Creed, but not quite enough to the likes of the Cappadocians. And it is, again, affirming that Jesus is really God and man.
Number three is the Council of Ephesus in 431.
Again, Jesus is really, I mean, this is going to get repetitive, Jesus is really God and man, and you can't divide who Jesus is as God and man apart from each other. He's one Jesus, two natures, one person.
Number four, Council of Chalcedon, 451.
No, we really mean it this time. Jesus is really God and man, and we're going to give you a big, long definition of exactly what that means.
Number five is the Second Council of Constantinople in 553.
This time we're dealing more with that Jesus is fully human, that you can't cut away part of what it means to be human from Jesus, and that he actually suffers for us.
Number six is the Third Council of Constantinople in 680.
Popes can be heretics. The papacy is not infallible, and again, you can't cut off part of what it means to be human from Jesus. He has a human will as well as a divine will.
And then the one we dealt with earlier today, the Second Council of Nicaea in 787.
Train wreck. Evil, bad, not an ecumenical council.
There's a question here. This comes from Beth in Fort Wayne. She asks, it's a really intriguing question. Would a post-Reformation church council be possible today? If so, what would it look like, and what would be the topics and or issues?
Yeah, so some really well-meaning folks in the late 19th century and early 20th century made a very good faith effort to get this going. And it kind of eventually resulted in the faith, and it was called the Faith and Order Movement, and it resulted in the World Council of Churches. And in 1982, they published a really big document called Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. And so there's kind of you could read that. It's available online. And you'll just kind of see that it's disappointing. It just kind of ended up being, at best, lowest common denominator Christianity. And at worst, a summary of the differences that really remain amongst the Christian confessions. And Luther, his original plea was that there would just be a council to hear out his ideas. But the Council of Trent showed how are you going to work that? So we get everybody together, and then what? Everybody gets to vote. Let's take, should babies be baptized? Well, so everybody gets together, and the bishops, the leaders of every church geographical area get together, and then we argue about it, and then at the end of the day we vote. Well, I guess, baptizing babies would win because most Christians baptize babies. But then you come to the next question, is the Pope infallible? Is the bread and wine and communion really Jesus' body and blood? it's really, it's sad to say, but it's really unimaginable that we would ever have. I fear that it would simply degenerate into either this generic love fest that we have in the World Council of Churches, or theology by vote, neither of which would really help the church in any way.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church here. He's an instructor at Wittenberg Academy. Heath, thank you again.
Thank you, Todd. It's been fun.
Beth in Fort Wayne, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you The Church from Age to Age. Thanks for all your questions for Pastor Heath Curtis. Folks, if you enjoyed our series on the seven ecumenical councils, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Historic, authentic Christian radio. No gift is too small. For a first-time donor, we will send you the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org, or you can make a financial contribution by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. That's LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind during the difficult summer months. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt about Martin Luther's rediscovery of the gospel. Also tomorrow, we'll discuss pastoral care for college students with Pastor Marcus Zill. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.